Australian Bible Church, September 11th, 2011. Presbyterian Church following the Bible without qualification, as any sound church must, and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise by faith, to which the same applies. And today, the second part, the second major part of the sermon, The Place of Grace. This part is entitled Other Phases of Grace and Its Implantation. The place of grace. The place of what you do not deserve but get anyway from God has enormous scope. Last Sunday we saw 11 purposes, or in the preceding times we've seen 11 purposes in the giving of divine grace. Today we'll look up to number 17 before going on to the last days, where the grace of God also has a place, and since we're in them, we'll look at it. Number 12 of the reasons for which, or the purposes for which grace was given from God to mankind, was to exhibit dominance over devastation. You look at the New York trade towers, September, and the current commemoration. Devastation. What will remedy it? What will remedy the hearts that did it? More like devils than men, teaming up with disease and death and despair to create much more of it. How nice, how thoughtful, how enlightened, how wise. Dominance over devastation, such as World War I and World War II, and this to which I've just referred, can come in no other way than to the God who gave us sanity and sobriety and love and kindness. For in this desperate desire to survive, well, man becomes devils and is dead already, there is only more to come. When Christ came to earth, that, once and for all, would exhibit dominance over devastation. Devastate his body in the crucifixion. Devastate his reputation. Snap at him while he heals thousands of people from incurable diseases, humanly speaking. And then in the resurrection, there it is. A better body that can do more things. What do you think? God who made you and your power to think? That made the universe so you can use your power to think to understand it? Who made both? To think that he doesn't know how to deal with a trifle like that, though, a trifle relative to his power, is no trifle relative to his suffering. Devastation is an artful and deadly disease. But Christ has banished both death and disease. Well, I mean, look at the passages such as I've put out for you there. Let's take just one of them. Matthew chapter 4. Just look for a moment at what he did. People tend to talk theology instead of looking at the facts. Matthew 4, 23, 25. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and, listen to this, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes for them. No wonder. No wonder. Look at another. Let's take Luke. Luke 6:17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude from all Judea and Jerusalem, from the capital and the whole area. A great multitude, thousands of people at the specialist's door. He's a specialist in all specialties. A great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, Luke 6:17, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him. And listen to this, and healed them all. That's the power of God. He doesn't heal everybody because not everybody, one, has faith. Christ had all power. God's servants have only partial power, but they have it to do what he promises. He never promises to heal everybody, but he does promise at his discretion to heal anybody. And I have had such a healing in heart and in eyes myself. But he does it at his discretion because he doesn't want people who are hangers-on for health. He wants people who want holiness, and health will be used, as you see with Paul, who wasn't healed of a disease because they had to keep him humble. All this has to be seen in place. But I want to get the idea through. Christ showed dominance of a devastation, and there's no other way to get it. Number 13. Grace was given, that is to say, favor we don't deserve, we haven't earned it, healing we haven't earned it, to spread the testimony worldwide. The zeal of God and the extent of the world being coextensive, that is, the world's big and so is his zeal, he reaches everywhere, to spread the testimony. So that, when a nation like Britain, or the United States, or Australia, begins to decline from a former degree of faith which it once held, it will be thoroughly responsible. It's had the light, and to a significant extent it's chosen darkness in the very face of the light of Christ, so that all the world will be thoroughly responsible. But we know, Christian, I didn't know, I didn't hear, why didn't somebody tell me? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Evil desire will be left as their full explanation. Next, grace was given to draw together the strings of prophecy. Put all your groceries in a string bag and draw up the strings. So, there are many prophecies regarding Christ, regarding healing, regarding holiness, regarding pardon, regarding peace, regarding joy, regarding knowing God and living as he directs you, not as you think, and expecting to get that. It's all to be interpreted in the end, says Ephesians. In one. There won't be this religion and that religion. It is one. It is Christ. Everything will be drawn together in Christ. One God. One Savior. One Gospel. One result. One outcome. There or not there. End. Ephesians 1. And it says here, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself. I love that. God purposes within himself. It's his business. That in the dispensation, that is the period, of the fullness of times, that is when things reach their culmination, their crisis, when it's fully mature, when history's coming to its hotspot, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one. Gather together in one. All things. In Christ. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In him also have obtained an inheritance. If you're a Christian, you have an inheritance. Not a castle and island with heavy electrical bills and huge plumbing costs, but an inheritance with God. You are, if you are a Christian, already secure in your inheritance. Because God has predestinated, it says, predestinated according to his purpose, who worked all things after the counsel of his will. God decided to give grace to bring all these prophecies, like a groceries in a string bag, into one, into the hand of Christ. There's the beginning, there's the end, in or out, that's it. It is so simple. It is so profound. Another reason, or another purpose in giving grace, was to prepare the way for his return as divine royalty. I hear that Prince Charles has been having a joke recently. He's talking about man as an endangered species because of the global warming, which he takes very seriously. Like he has some high office in that area. But there was apparently some side joke that he, in terms of British royalty, was also an endangered species. So, Christ to this world looks an endangered species. We hammered him good, to put it in the American jargon. We hammered him real good. As I saw on the TV the other night, a whole lot of active people, filled with fury, in random, they're preaching the gospel. We're hearing things about Christ. We don't want to hear this stuff. Shut it down. Some court ruling has given the preachers the power to do it in Rundlemore. So now they're going to appeal this. We're not going to have this stuff here. I'm so used to the smell of hatred, both in dealing with odious pretenders in false churches and elsewhere. And there's the smell of it. Hatred, zeal, zest, smoldering like sulfur. God is preparing through all this fury the peace which comes when divine royalty, which is not an endangered species, returns to this world and rules it. Like the teacher coming back after a class has been playing chaotically. And the earth will be filled with the glory of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. When God's finished with that, judgment. So not only is there grace to prepare the way for his return, because there are a lot of stopping stations and nearly all of them are fully exhausted now, it is, strictly speaking, in terms of Luke 21, quote, near, unquote. All that is fulfilled. But it's also to provide a new heavens and a new earth. When God has finished with this platform, like the old Sunday school platforms, then you chuck the platform, you pack it all away, and the kids go on living. When God has finished with this heavens and earth, it's all stashed off, that's finished, served its turn. Perhaps millions of people are now with God freely, loving him, being loved, delighted in him, in his righteousness, in his grace, in their own heavens and earth. And the earth departs. Jesus said, heaven and earth will depart. Go away. But my words will not. That is so simple. And as it proceeds towards the end of all these things, another purpose of grace, to bring in the finale. After the exams, the holidays, when the people will see God face to face. You will not be under the control of bishops and popes and archbishops and philosophers and theologians. You will see God face to face. There will be no shadow. There will be reality. This is what life is all about. Sin messed it up. This brings it back. And so we come to consider it. All those things were former times, and we've just touched on what's coming. What of these later days in which we currently live? You often see that expression in the Bible. For example, in 2 Peter 3, which you may care to look up, it's just well on the way to Revelation, 2 Peter 3, just a few pages back from Revelation. In 2 Peter 3, you find this. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. 2 Peter 3:3. Knowing this first, that scoffers, boy, have I ever heard scoffers, especially in my first seminary, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? Where's this Christ? Where's this return? Come on! That's what the KGB was saying to some of the Christians, according to the book that I have been reading on this topic by someone who experienced it. Come on. You don't want to suffer this God business. Which do you prefer, a KGB uniform or God? Come on. What you people are going to do is be real. All you got to do is do what we tell you, and you'll have everything in your lap. You'll be free. You'll be looked after. All you need to do is tell us who are the leaders in your church, what they are doing, and we will do everything for you. Be real. This is your place. We are the Soviets. We feed you. You would hardly believe it was possible. Numbers of priests and others accepted that. Accepted it. Scoffers who imagined the USSR, which sunk in infamous debt and is no more, as if things like that have any value when God is there. So many interpret God's love and grace and sacrificial kindness as if it was weakness. He is so wise, infinite steps beyond our thoughts. He is so deep. So these scoffers will pretend that the world wasn't made with water, as it says. Will pretend there was no flood. But the evidence to the contrary is overwhelming. It is mounting up to the skies. Stuff torn from their places, roots separated from the trunks, scattered over the earth, many meters deep, taken from all over the earth, vast tracts of land, other surfaces planed as by a plane by the huge rolling waters. The evidence for the flood is so great it's even becoming more popular, even for pagan geologists, to believe in such catastrophes. But the scoffing is strong. They scoff. Where's the promise of his coming? It's coming. It's like doing a degree. For 3 years you've been studying, and then the final examination. Where is the problem with all this? I've been here for 3 years, it's fine. Suddenly, you failed. That's it. No more. When judgment comes, it'll be so final that anything which seems like delay will be understandable. They do not believe in God. They're besotted with myths, as Romans chapter 1 tells us they would be. What do you think began it? It's here. What put its laws in place? What put its forms and formulae in place? One of two things, nothing or God. What was always there or what was never there? And if you've ever had nothing in your bank account, you know what nothing can do. It goes on in 2 Timothy 4 concerning the last days, in which, I repeat, we are now living. Therefore get used to it. This is what it is to be, and this is what it is now. The time will come, says 2 Timothy. We have already been reading. We have a sort of an eschatological setting in what we have just been reading of in Peter. Now we come into 1 Timothy 4:1. It tells us, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their consciences seared with a hot iron. So we've got the one phrasing, the time will come, to apply to some, and the other phrasing, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, so those are two of the ways of referring it, some will depart from the faith. Now you can't leave something unless you've got it. So they've been sitting in some church thinking they are all nice and saved. But they weren't. They had tasted and spat it out. They will depart from the faith. They will listen to deceiving spirits. It's not just their minds. One American professor in this area of biology indicated that it doesn't matter how stupid these evolutionary statements may appear, they're going to believe them anyway because they don't want to believe in God. He is listening to a spirit. It's nothing to do with his mind. He says it doesn't matter how ridiculous it appears. We will die. Deceiving spirits. How many politicians like Hitler, who's going to put the Aryan racial supremacy? How many people like Stalin, who's going to put the philosophy of how you manage people to account? How many people like Mayo, in his little book, have had deceiving spirits, and millions have died? Doctrines of devils. One of the latest I heard of, they put Jesus and the Father into a sort of cloud of particles. And then Christians are supposed to grow up and they become more particles in the cosmic spiritual cloud. What does that mean? They disbelieve in God because we were not there in the beginning and we are their equal in the end. So it's all trivial nonsense. They dismiss God and put man in the same place like the Mormons, in effect. Lies. Nonsense. How can you begin with what was an end? Lies in hypocrisy. They know better. Their conscience is a seared. Ever seen an iron? I remember when I was a kid. There would be the iron, and unfortunately it'd be left on the sheet. And then you get this great big black mark on the sheet. No good. That sheet's boiled there. Seared. As with a hot iron. So not these charges of hypocrisy and collapsed conscience. The antagonism towards God is vast. And some of them, we learn, have special details regarding food. There are some which forbid you to eat this, that, or the other food. Now you find that in 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. Forbidding to marry. Of course, Roman Catholicism is famous for that. As it is infamous for child abuse by priests. And commanding to abstain from foods which God created. The Roman Catholic Church is also famous for that, as also is the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Call it drink, call it what you will, still has food content. That God created to be received with thanksgiving. Those things were to be and are famous. This is part of a number of cults, such as Roman Catholicism, which remains one of the largest religions on this earth, about 1 billion, supposedly, of that disposition. A body which recreates Peter, recreates Mary, recreates the Lord's Supper, and creates the Pope. Not bad. Call no man on earth teacher, for one is your teacher, and that is Christ, and you are all brothers, no Pope. So they created a Pope. Mary, called the only hope of sinners, and some of their endless seeming doctrines about Mary, is nothing to do with the actual Mary, of whom Christ had said, that everyone who does the will of God is my mother, and so forth. Be a lot of queens in heaven in that case. For they even make her the queen of heaven. But these are examples of these fads and foolishnesses of the deceiving spirits and doctrines. Because if Christ is constantly in a mass being newly offered, contrary to Hebrews, which says, a true sacrifice for sin has suffering and blood, and theirs has neither in the mass. And while they continue to have Christ on the cross, you sometimes see it on little things they wear. That means that the church has control of it. So it can dispense your sins at its will and at its cost. These horrors are going on, and they're getting more and more numerous. In the last days, says Acts 2, verse 17, to which you may care to look, the book of Acts, just after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts 2, and 17. Following. It speaks of a spiritual explosion. When the Spirit came in the way Christ foretold, as you see in Luke 24, as it did there, the coming of the Spirit to continue the work of Christ in the hearts of people when he went, until he returned, came unforgettably. Just read Acts 2. In power and clarity. The gospel was given in many languages by grace. And as time was to proceed, as you read in Acts 2:17 and following, there would be a number of vast events, one of which is a column of vapor. Now, in a tiny little reference to an entire epoch, obviously, if you're going to make enough space to talk of a column of vapor, it has to be an enormously significant thing. And the mushroom cloud is. It represents the final perilous power of man to disturb and unearth the powers of God and apply them to his own destruction. Einstein was afraid that it might blow off the atmosphere. It didn't. He's also afraid it might blow off the human race, and it will threaten to do that. And if Christ didn't return, it might well do it. You only have to empty dirty radioactive material over a city, and you can make it unlivable. Not very difficult. That was predicted. It is a grace that was predicted. Why? Because you and I can say, Christ said that the Spirit would come, people would have visions, there'd be great power given to man, and then at a certain time, as we're going on to his return, there's going to be this great cloud of vapor. Tick. There was very encouraging grace, kindness to encourage us by such things. What's more, this prediction came from the Old Testament. God knows the end from the beginning. You don't need to worry about that. Trust him. Receive his salvation. Call on his name. Believe in his resurrection, look forward to your own, wait on him in prayer, do what he says, follow the scriptures, and you're on the high road. Don't be deterred by anything. First John 2:18 gives us further insight. That's very near Revelation. First John 2:18 gives us further information about the last day. And links them with the earlier times. Little children, John grew to be a very old man. It is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, but by which we know this is the last hour they went from us. This is indeed the last hour in this sense. Christ had to come, and he did. Christ had to die for sin, and he did. Christ had to perform the miracles to verify himself, and he did. Christ had to rise from the dead, and he did. Christ had to send the Holy Spirit, and it came. Christ had to fill believers with power as they went through all the earth and published and presented the gospel so that all nations might hear it, and they have. There are a number of other things, but that is the last chapter. Christ has finished, the Spirit is here, judgment awaits. However, from 1 John 2, you see that the Antichrist hadn't come then. Many little Antichrists had come, but not the Antichrist, and he still hasn't come. But there are many things showing that his time is near, and I refer to that in Luke 21 as to Matthew 24. And so we move on to a sort of spiritual pus, a spiritual vomit, which is being more and more widely spread by the beast, the evil activities of political power mist over the earth. And it isn't very nice, and it doesn't smell nice. Well, what do you expect? This is the end of evil. This is showing it up for what it is. This is presenting Christ in competition with it. This is drawing people to himself, and then end. Never give up. I always remember when I was in one professional post, I grew a little impatient. And just minutes before deliverance came, I erred. I always remember it ever since. Never, because you get impatient. Never continue whatever. Never vary. And so we have all these predictions. And there are a number of things which certainly had to happen. The Jews had to come back to their land. You see that in Luke 21. They had to be back. Well, they are back. Europe had to combine the prophecies of Daniel to form a collection of nations. Well, it's done that. It's done that. An enormous assault on the Jews had to be made. And those attacks were to be removed and beaten by the small number of Jews. Well, that's happened. That's been done. Jerusalem had to be divided in two during some of these assaults. Well, that's happened. That was 1948. It's all done. Those little things, they were all part of it, but they're just part of the big sweep. Christ, the Spirit, terminal velocity, judgment. As I've often said, one of the next things to look for is one of the greatest things that could be. The poor Jews have my tremendous compassion. Far more humanitarian than some of their attackers. Giving hospitals to those who attack them. Hospital scope. And yet, holding out on Christ. Netanyahu, I've written to him, sent my books to him. He wrote back a letter back very nicely. He has a lot to know about Scripture. He's pretty much in it. I could just imagine his conversion so easily. The Jews have to have a big national outpouring of the same Spirit that came at Pentecost. And they're going to be moved to repent of what they did as a nation. And God, as you see in Micah 7, is going to deal with their enemies. Oh, their enemies. They reject peace. Peace offers of tremendous scope over and over. And still want to delete Israel. Well, God at one stage says, look, I'll take the cup of judgment out of your hands, Israel, and put it into the hands of those who persecute you. Their time will come. Their time. And so we come to the last day on this earth. Yes, it'll be a last day, like school. A last day. Christ comes back, it's called the millennium, and he shows what I've been telling you of, compassion and judgment and mastery and power, when he will rule. He'll be the one, and then he dispenses with the heaven and the earth, as you see in Revelation 20, 11 to 15. It's gone. That's the last day. No more. Finished. Tremendous saga when you come to think about it. With this huge bright spot in the middle. Christ crucified and risen and the Spirit sent till he returns. Gone now, when all that's dispensed with, the beast's entourage, millions of evil thinking, speaking, empowered people persecuting. All gone, all gone. Now just the resurrected saints. All have gone. Deception has finished its task. The inhabitants are now righteous, pardoned, renovated, regeneration, and completed. With regeneration and completed. Grace has abounded. With what relish, therefore, should we now take the grace of God and face the world with the grace that sent Christ, the power that pardoned sin, that brought the resurrection, and the thing which will bring an end to the last days until the last day. These are the things to relish. I was reading in the papers of a man well known who said, I always think of growing and decaying. It seems so natural. I find trouble in thinking of things going on and on. I don't. I find trouble of thinking of things decaying. That seems horrible to me. I've always tended to like things going on and on and on and on and on and on. I like things to grow and develop and to reach their maturity and their fullness in loveliness and beauty and glory. Sin is what does the opposite. Judgment is what brings it home, and pardon is what produces peace, and going on and on. Someone might say, what do you do in heaven? What do you do when you get there? You're finished, you're perfect. But wait. When I was a child, I used to enjoy going in an oak tree, a lovely, beautiful oak tree, crawling around about all its branches. And in spring, down would come these tassels. Oh, how delicious they are with the light green new oak leaves. When the oak is 2 years old, it's got a way to go to maturity. But when the oak is filled up, it's mature, but it has a long way to go. New recesses, new bits, new blooms, new wonders, new vistas. It's mature, but it's got a vast new amount to go within its maturity. And when God is your Father, the scope for advance and understanding, even when you're complete, is infinite. That'll do me. Amen. Father, we thank you for the beauty of your holiness, the wonder of your eternal life, the brilliance of your pageantry and artistry and wisdom. We thank you for the simplicity of your pardon. We thank you there will be a last day. We thank you for a new heavens and a new earth. We thank you it's all by grace. Not a whit has come from our power of any type of construction, whatever. We thank thee that if we abide in thee and your words abide in us, we will ask what we will and it will be done. Help us to understand the ways of godliness, of abiding as I used to in the little oak, of abiding in your goodness, so that we find by experience the way you would have us live for Jesus' sake. Thank you.